Okay, our Old Testament passage is Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That is on page 448 of the black Bibles that are scattered around. It should also be on the screen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The New Testament passage is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Michelle. All right, good morning, everyone. So, as a Yankee fan, this analogy is going to hurt me to use, but it just worked well. So, in 2004, the Red Sox hadn't won a World Series in 86 years. This was known as the Curse of the Bambino. They were in the American League Championship Series against their arch-rival Yankees, who had won 26 World Series in that time period since the Red Sox had last won one. Had to throw that in there. The Yankees won the first three games of the series, and it was looking like to everybody that it was just going to be another disappointing season or a disappointing end to a promising season for the Red Sox. You see, no team had ever come back from three games to nothing down. There had been plenty of great teams, plenty of great opportunities, and all of them, when they got into this situation, had folded and caved in until 2004. And the Red Sox began a magical run with multiple walk-off, come-from-behind victories and came all the way back to beat the Yankees, the greatest team in the world, and rode that momentum on to win their first World Series in 86 years, breaking the curse of the Bambino. Yes, we don't need to applaud that. Now, our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus accomplishes an even more historic, even more unprecedented victory than the Red Sox in 04. So, we're continuing in our series on Matthew, And Jesus finally enters the scene. And Matthew describes this event as a creative event akin to the original creation. If you remember in our Genesis series, that in the initial creation, the Spirit's hovering over the waters. It's using this bird-like imagery. And God speaks, and he creates, and he names his creation. And then he declares it good. And then in our text, we see Jesus coming up out of the waters, and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And the Lord speaks and names, "This is my beloved Son," and then declares his good pleasure in him. And so what we're seeing in this event here is the inbreaking of new creation into the here and now, that Jesus, beginning his ministry, new creation is breaking through. And just like in the initial creation, we see that an adversary immediately enters the scene, attempting to thwart God's good work. Now, you may wonder why this matters. Well, every human being, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to you and me, have fallen under Satan's temptation. That we are down 3-0, and every single one of us have bowed the knee to Satan until Jesus. So we see in our text that Jesus accomplishes the victory that seemed impossible, and with it brings in the kingdom of heaven near here on earth. And so this morning, with our time, we are going to look at Jesus' baptism and how he's empowered by the Spirit for this battle against Satan. And then we're going to look at these temptations, recognizing that the temptations that Satan offers Jesus is actually the same temptations that he offers to you and I, that we might learn how to walk in the victory that Christ won. Now, would you pray with me real quick? Lord, would you speak this morning? Would you move in our hearts? You know where we are at, what has happened to us this week, how we're feeling emotionally. Would you meet us where we are at here today through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin this morning in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So last week, Milas preached on John beginning his ministry of repentance and baptism to prepare the way for Jesus, the one who John said he's not even worthy to hold his sandals. So it makes sense that John gives a little bit of pushback when Jesus comes to be baptized by him. But Jesus responds with this confusing statement, "This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And John consents and baptizes him. And I sat with this week, is what does this really mean? Like, does Jesus need to repent? Does he have sin that he needs to repent of? I think that's not likely what's going on here, or else John wouldn't have given him pushback. It's like, yeah, you need a baptism of repentance. What's happening here is that in some sense, it's necessary for Jesus to be baptized to complete, to accomplish all the demands of righteousness. So we think about righteousness as simply the absence of sin. But just like how Milas talked about peace in the Bible not being just the absence of conflict, righteousness is not simply the absence of sin, but it's also the presence of right thoughts, desires, and actions that fulfill and accomplish all of the demands of the law of God. Now, that still doesn't quite get us to where this makes sense, because, like, do righteous people need to repent just for being human? Like, what's going on here? And it's multifaceted, really, but I think two things that's happening here. First is that from the very outset of Jesus' ministry, he's identifying with his people. He is entering in among them, a sinful and broken people, and he is coming and entering in from the very start. He's not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees looking on from the outside as if they don't need to repent, but he's actually coming and being with his people in this moment. And second piece off of that is that Jesus doesn't need to repent, but we do. Jesus' entire life, death, ministry, resurrection. It is all for the glory of the Father and on behalf of his people. And so just as Jesus died in our place, he's baptized in our place. He repents in our place. I don't know about you. This is good news to me that like our standing before God is not dependent on the quality of my ability to repent of everything. I mean, we just had the time of repentance. I find myself distracted often. I can't think of anything, and I need to just repent of my ability to repent. And then, even when I do think of something, we have so many blind spots just because of our finitude that we couldn't possibly repent of it all. And yet we see that our hope is not in anything within us, that Jesus actually repents in our place and on our behalf. Now, continuing on in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, what a wild scene this must have been. We already talked about this new creation imagery, so I want to just double tap on this idea of sonship. You may have heard in our Old Testament reading that the Lord calling David his beloved son. And so this quotation here, it's connecting Jesus to David as the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And then also a second connection is that Israel as a nation was described in the Exodus as the Lord's firstborn son. And so Jesus here is inaugurating a new Exodus, a second Exodus, as the unique, only begotten Son of God. Now, I know we aren't technically out of the holiday season yet, but I'm going with it. I find January to be one of the most difficult months that there is. Like coming off of the excitement, anticipation, and high of the holidays with, you know, the lights and the presents and family and all of that. And then we're like dropped off a cliff into January. And it's still the beginning of winter. It's dark at 4:30. I have to deal with the implications on my bank account from the holidays. It's just hard to go from the high and excitement and anticipation to just everyday life of January. And similarly, we see in our text the high of this incredible moment of baptism takes an immediate dark turn as Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Picking up in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So the 40 days and nights of Jesus' fast connects him once again to this Exodus experience that the people of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, and Moses fasted 40 days and nights waiting for the Lord to give the law to him. And so this new Exodus that Jesus is inaugurating is following the same pattern as the original one. So the first century Jew may have felt like Red Sox fans in 04, like, oh great, here we go again. Well, after this fast, Jesus is approached by Satan. I want to press in here just a little bit. So Satan, he's not always in the text, so we don't always talk about him. But Satan is not an analogy for evil, but we as Christians believe that he is a personal angelic being in rebellion against God, that there is not only a physical realm, but a spiritual realm with spiritual beings, some of whom have rebelled against God's good law. It's a similar way to you and I. And Satan is chief among that rebellion, and he in some sense has dominion over this current age characterized by sin and death. And while this may sound weird for our modern Western world, I believe it's actually the most coherent and consistent explanation for evil. And the other options that evil doesn't actually exist, good doesn't actually exist, it's just a social construct, makes good and evil arbitrary. It's just what we prefer at the current moment and could change at any time. So we lose any grounds to make a real moral judgments. or perhaps that good and evil are equal opposite forces, two sides of the same coin. But what that does is now good isn't really good. It's just simply our preference. This is more beneficial to us, but it's not actually good. Versus in the Christian worldview, goodness is what is ultimate in God, and he created a good creation that was corrupted by sin and rebellion against him. Now, we believe that this evil is not simply external to us, but it's actually an internal reality that we are bent towards sin and rebellion against God. So Satan does not force anyone to sin, but we willfully bow our knees to his dominion when we choose to sin. And Satan desires to maintain his dominion at any cost. But what we see in our text is that even Satan's efforts function to serve the Lord's ultimate purposes. That it was the Spirit who drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So while Satan desires to make Jesus sin, the Lord is working to increase his faith. That is a test, not in the sense of like learning what Jesus knows, but it's actually an opportunity to increase his trust in the Lord. So as we now transition towards these temptations, we're going to see that Satan doesn't offer inherently bad things. Like, it's not just like inherently evil things. It's actually very similar to what God the Father offers. The difference is going to be that it's a different road that's taken to get there. Robert Frost, in his poem, The Road Not Taken, famously concludes it with, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Now, Jesus didn't simply take the less traveled by road. We all have taken Satan's road. And Jesus blazed a completely new trail in the opposite direction. And what my hope is this morning is that we will once again believe that his road, that path is better, and be empowered to follow after him. So picking up in chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, in English, if we make an if-then statement, there's only one way to say if-then. But in Greek, there's multiple ways you could construct this. And so the way this one is constructed actually indicates that he's not questioning if Jesus is the Son of God. He's assuming that for the sake of argument. What he's actually questioning is if the Son of God should suffer. If the Son of God should go hungry. Jesus, you're hungry. You are the Son of God. Use your royal privileges to get yourself bread. But Jesus responds, as we'll see in all three temptations, with a passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was the final sermon that Moses gave to the people of Israel at the end of the wilderness wandering. It's the lessons that they should have learned from their time in the wilderness. And so Jesus is empowered by what they should have learned during their wilderness wanderings here in his wilderness wandering. And the first one comes from Deuteronomy 8. And Moses is reminding Israel that the Lord fed them with manna, with bread from heaven, and sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness so that they would learn that their source of life, it is not bread itself, but it is the Lord, that he is their sustainer and their provider. And you can imagine Satan saying, "Well, yeah, that's great. He offered them bread from heaven. You're the Son of God. Shouldn't he at least give you that or maybe more?" You see, he's trying to play on Jesus' entitlement, to question God's love and care for him. He's trying to get Jesus to focus on his hunger in the midst of this moment and his current circumstances so that he is blinded to all the goodness of God, to what God has already done and declared over Jesus' life. And I don't know about you, but I fall for this trap all the time. Getting so fixated on what I'm currently dealing with right now, complaining about what God is not doing for me right now, not providing for me right now, that I become blinded and bitter, completely missing all that God is currently doing and all that God has done. You can hear the serpent whispering, if you are children of God, would you be suffering like this? And so we fall into bitterness or insecurity in our relationship with the Lord. Yet Jesus, in this first temptation, rather than allowing his subjective experience, his current circumstances to define his relationship with the Lord, he allows God's word and the declaration over him, my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, to define and interpret his current season of suffering. And that is the walk of faith that we are called to walk upon. I know many of you are in seasons of suffering, seasons of wilderness, where you are hungry emotionally, physically, spiritually. Becoming a Christian, it doesn't remove our problems. And as we see for Jesus here, it often can add to them. See, God doesn't offer what we want now. He doesn't offer it right here and right now on our timing. Not because God doesn't love us, but because he has something far better for us. So in our house, we try to limit the sweets that our kids eat, which is very difficult around the holidays. And I've had to have this conversation like 4 times over the past week and a half of like the kids coming to me with like a stupid piece of candy at like 10 in the morning, like, hey, can I have this? It's like, you can, but we're gonna have ice cream and brownies tonight. And so you won't be able to have that then if you have this now. Well, I would love to tell you that my kids trusted my word every time and waited for the better dessert to come, but that would be a lie. And let's be honest, that's same with us too, that we try to satisfy ourselves on the junk food of this life, not trusting that what God has for us is better than anything that this world can offer. And so we need to cling to God's word and to his promises, that what he has for us is better than the cheap junk food Satan offers now. And the way that we do that is by feasting on his word. Ephesians 6 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit, that it is a weapon to fight against the lies and temptations to seek our pleasure and our gratification immediately now. So may we allow what God says and who he is and what he has done to empower us in the midst of our seasons of suffering. Now, the devil has dealt with religious zealots before, so he's not going to be so easily thrown off. Picking up in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is such an interesting scene as we see the devil quoting the Bible to Jesus, as if to say, all right, you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What about this one? Does this one apply to you? Throw yourself off. And he quotes Psalm 91, which is all about God's care for those who trust in him. So I watched a debate probably 8 years ago about this point between an atheist and a Christian. It was not a good debate that I would recommend to anyone. I just got clickbaited at the time. And at the end of the debate, the atheist pulls out this bottle of antifreeze. He's like, okay, you follow the Bible, you follow God's word, then drink this. And he quotes Mark 16, verse 17 through 18, about the signs of those who believe in Jesus as drinking poison but not dying. And there was like this long, awkward pause. And he's like, will anybody drink this? You guys say you really believe. And then one of the debaters answered with the words of Jesus here, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this is essentially what Satan's doing here. He's demanding for Jesus to prove his trust in the Father. But that's not an act of faith in the Father. That is trying to manipulate God to act on your terms. That is putting the Father to the test, saying, God, you said you would do this. You need to do it here and now. You know, God sometimes calls us to counterintuitive things. But he has also blessed, drink a bottle of antifreeze, that if you jump off a building or drink a bottle of antifreeze, he loves you enough to let you live or die with the consequences of your stupidity. I learned recently that if you speed, even speeding to church to get on time, God loves you enough to let you get a ticket. And an important takeaway from this section is just because someone quotes the Bible to you doesn't mean that they're right or that you need to listen to them. And we can actually learn how to not read the Bible by looking at how Satan reads it. So first, he quotes a psalm, which is a poem. It's using hyperbolic language to make a literary point, and he interprets it literally as if God would never let a Christian stub their toe. Second, he rips this psalm out of context, which is not about that the righteous will never suffer, but it's actually about the Lord sustaining his people through suffering. And it says nothing about self-induced suffering. And lastly, like the antifreeze atheist, he assumes God's like a genie or a butler who needs to come at our beck and call when we say, when we demand, rather than the Lord of all, the creator of heaven and earth, who is absolutely free and sovereign and owes us nothing. So if you have an unbiblical view of God, it's going to be very hard to read your Bible well. And God is not an enabling parent who gives us what we want, when we want it, where we want it. He, like a good parent, knows what is best for us and has something far greater than often what we want. And he will give it to us when he knows best. Now, moving to our third temptation. And this is the final feature of this road that Satan's trying to draw Jesus upon. And this final feature is that it is a comfortable road. It is a smooth downhill slope with the wind at your back. The devil has played on Jesus' hunger. He's tried to manipulate Jesus' trust in God, and he's failed both times. So now he makes one final push, and he takes Jesus to this mountain and shows him all the nations of the earth. We're not really sure how this is possible, but that's what he's claiming here. And so, and their glory. And he says, I will give these to you if you will just bow down and worship me. Now, this isn't like a desperate Hail Mary heave. This is actually a very calculated offer. You see, if you were listening in our Old Testament reading, it said that this beloved, begotten Son of God would be given an inheritance of the nations. But the path that Jesus was called upon to receive that inheritance was horrific. And he would endure unimaginable suffering. And so Satan's offering an easy way out. I'll give you what God's offering you. Just bow the knee to me and it's yours. And this is the path that every tyrant in human history, every empire has been built upon. It is built upon the backs of others, upon others suffering for the sake of the leader. It is the power of Herod that we saw just a couple weeks ago. It's great glory and majesty and power, but it's built on the suffering of others, and it's an incredibly insecure power that could be lost at any time and can only be maintained through further oppression and manipulation. Every such kingdom will eventually crumble. Now, though it may appear really distant and unappealing, because I don't think any of us have empire-building aspirations. Maybe you do, I don't. But I believe that we, in different ways, follow this same path with this same heart motivation for building ourselves up, for maintaining, for protecting ourselves and our way of life. I mean, how much time, energy, and money do we spend trying to keep ourselves safe and comfortable? How much do we pine for the approval of others to build up this empire of others' opinions of us? And how quickly do we cut someone off and cancel them if they hurt us? We live for ourselves and our own sake, and we're bowing the knee to Satan in the process. And yet we see Jesus, he didn't choose that path. He rejects Satan's offer. He rebukes Satan says, leave. Jesus, who deserved the glory of the nations, rejects it and chooses the path of shame, the path that we avoid. As we go through our series in Matthew, we're going to see that Satan doesn't leave Jesus alone. He keeps coming back. We hear his hiss in Peter trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross, saying, you'll never do that. No. We hear it in the mocking crowds, calling out to Jesus while he's being crucified. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you were really the Son of God, you wouldn't suffer. Yet Jesus, in love of his Father and love for his people, took the road of suffering. Paul's words in Philippians 2 put it perfectly, said, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of mankind. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he took the path that no one else would, because he took the road of suffering that we deserved, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Satan could offer a temporary glory of the nations, and Jesus now receives the eternal kingdom of heaven and earth united in him, where every knee will bow to him. Jesus did what seemed impossible, defeating Satan, sin, and death, and opening in his blood a pathway to eternal life. It's not a comfortable road that gives us what we want here and now. I was outside yesterday in the rain moving logs with Judah, because we needed to fill up the log thing inside and outside. And so he was filling the one inside, and he was taking a while to come back out, and finally comes out. I'm like, hey, bud, what took you so long? I was like, well, mom was reading to the girls by the fire. I was like, was it a good book? It's like, oh, not really. It was just really hard to come back out here when they were warm by the fire. I was like, yeah, I get that, bud. But we're living out the gospel. And I don't think that helped him in that moment. But that's what it is. Is laying down your life, being out in the rain. This is like one of the few times I'm laying down my life, so don't think highly of me, but laying down your life out in the rain that others can be warm inside by the fire. That's the power of the gospel, is the power to die to ourselves and find that we truly live, to lay down our life for others. And it is a radical call of insurrection against the powers of this age. This is where we're going to start to land the plane. We see Christ in our passage this morning breaking in new creation. We see him inaugurating a new exodus, delivering his people from slavery to sin, death, and Satan. And if you have put your faith in Christ, his baptism is yours. His repentance is yours. His Spirit is yours. The declaration of the Father, my beloved child with whom I am well pleased, is yours. May we allow that reality of what Christ has accomplished and who we are in him to shape the way we experience the wilderness in our lives, accepting from the Father whatever he gives here and now, and fixing our eyes upon eternity. If you don't have that hope, I would encourage you to talk. I'm happy to talk to you or talk to anyone here about the hope that is available to you in Christ. And I want to conclude with the exhortation from Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To him be the glory forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm blown away once again by your love for us. That you would lay down your life for us. That you, deserving all glory and honor, took shame that we might receive your glory. Would we live out of that reality here this week? Would you empower us by your Spirit to endure in the midst of the circumstances of our lives? We love you. We praise you today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.